Take a minute and pray with me, please, before we get started with this last part of the service this morning. Lord, you have promised that your word would not return void, but accomplish that purpose for which you sent it. So we're trusting that your word will strike true in our hearts. In Jesus' name. The nation's leading climatologist, expert in the study of weather, position of the moon, climate, gravity, has predicted that a major earthquake could strike the United States along the New Madrid Fault in Missouri and Arkansas tomorrow, December 3rd. Those of you who were out last night and recognize the fact that the moon is closer to the earth than it has been in hundreds of years. All the things that go with that, with the pull of gravity and the shifting of the earth plates and the fact that no wild man who is making predictions, people in Missouri and Arkansas are preparing. And my feeling is that whether it's true or not, whether it happens or not, vast multitudes in that region are being awakened to God and are examining the spiritual conditions of their hearts for the first time. Crisis does that. Our nation is in crisis today. President Bush, this last week, following a United Nations resolution, which has approved the use of force in the Middle East, appeared before the American public and stated that he had given the dictator in Iraq, Saddam Hussein, until January 15 to withdraw his troops from the nation of Kuwait, and if he does not do that, war will follow. Crisis. James Baker, Secretary of State, stated 3 weeks ago that Saddam Hussein was fantasizing that he was the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar, the ancient king of Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. Our news people are reporting that the Quartermaster Corps in and around Washington, D.C. has beefed up their Graves registration team and that thousands of caskets are being sent to the Middle East in anticipation of the beginning of war to ship the bodies of American soldiers back home in case it begins. George Bush has stated that there is ample reason to believe that Saddam Hussein has access to nuclear weapons. Even though this is not for sure, it is for sure that the nation of Israel has them. Those who believe that Hussein is basically after oil in Kuwait have been terribly misled. That's not what this war is all about. War is not about oil. It is about the conflict between Arab and Jew. It's been proven by the fact that every time there have been negotiations, even talked about between the United States and Iraq, that the very first thing that is mentioned by Hussein has to do with the withdrawal of Israel from Palestinian grounds in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip in Israel. That's the negotiating factor. It has nothing to do with oil. Iraq has its own oil. They're not able to get rid of it now because of the embargo. The occupation of Kuwait simply means that oil has been cut off to other sources of the world, and now Iraq is in a position to twist the arms of all the nations of the world to make them come against Israel, which is their deadly and eternal foe. You need to understand, whether you understand it now or not, you need to understand it now, that the moment the United States pulls out and is no longer willing to cooperate totally and fully with the Arab nations, that the Arab nations are going to join in force behind Saddam Hussein. There's an Arab brotherhood that goes far, far deeper and what is lasting in the Middle East right now, with all the Arab nations lined against Iraq. That will shift, and it will shift instantly. Arab nations will take their stand against the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has passed out gas masks to all of their citizens, the little ones, the big ones, the old ones. Everyone now has a gas mask in their home in anticipation on the basis of the Israeli espionage groups who are occupying and who are in Iraq today, who believe fully that the first attack will not come in Iraq but will not come in Kuwait, but will come with missiles coming across Kuwait from Iraq, across the nation of Jordan, aimed at the nation of Israel, with either nuclear warheads or with warheads that contain poison gas. There are a number of people in the American Congress who have already stated that if Saddam uses poison gas, that the United States will retaliate with nuclear weapons. That is crisis. U.S. News and World Report. Mid-November, in the Science and Society section of U.S. News and World Report, says the world is heading for apocalypse soon, and the war with Iraq may be the igniting spark. Now, this is not in the religion section. It's in the science section of the magazine. Persian Gulf crisis is a part of a fulfillment of biblical prophecies concerning the end of the world. And then they go ahead to quote in the science section some Christian prophetic teachers and what they are saying. The science section of U.S. News and World Report on this particular issue was filled with scripture references from Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah. Prophecy teachers are convinced that armies now gathering in the Saudi desert are converging for the Battle of Armageddon, the great cataclysmic event described in the book of Revelation that many Christians believe will usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ. This isn't the talk of a handful of charlatans exhorting naive followers to sell their possessions and flee to the mountains. It is a message increasingly being sounded from the pulpits and the airwaves of mainstream Christian leaders in America, and resonantly striking a chord among tens of millions of conservative Christians. And then they quote a number of people from various phases. Pat Robertson: the nations of the world are going to come against Israel in the latter days, and that the Middle East is going to explode, exactly as God says in the Bible. Evangelist Jack Van Impe, who is a fundamentalist Baptist evangelist: four major prophecies in the Bible pinpoint Iraq and the Persian Gulf as the prelude to the Battle of Armageddon. Billy Graham, who is quoted as saying, "Spiritual forces are at work in the Persian Gulf confrontation. History has gone full circle, and we are coming back to the Bible lands. This is not another Korea. It's not another Vietnam. It's something far more sinister and far more difficult." And then of all people, a quote from Brooklyn Rabbi Menachem Sherenson, Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox Jewish rabbi, who is the head of a group called the Lubavitchers, which is active in both America and with a large segment in Israel. And Rabbi Sherenson says that he has been telling his followers that the Iraqi crisis may spark the terrible war that their members believe will herald the Messiah's arrival. He says the battle will be sparked by a multinational invasion of Israel in which Babylon, Iraq, plays a key role and which will eventually draw in the most powerful nations of the world. Well, what do we do about all of this? Pray? Worry? Buy a gas mask? I have never preached on the second coming of Jesus. I have mentioned it in all of my years in the ministry. I've never preached about it. And one of the reasons I've never preached about it was because I didn't figure I could do anything about it. I still don't think I can do anything about it. Another reason was because I didn't understand it. I have mixed with all kinds of schools of theological thought, and it's the most confusing thing in the world. If you think people who teach creationism are dealing with confusion, you ought to get around with those who deal with what the theologians call eschatology, the doctrine of last things. And everybody has an opinion. There have been more books written about the second coming of Jesus than any other subject in the Bible. There are basically three schools of thought dealing with this. There's a whole group of people who interpret the prophecies in Zechariah, the prophecies in Ezekiel, the prophecies in Daniel, the prophecies in some of the minor prophets, along with the book of Revelation, to believe that there is going to come in history shortly a time when Jesus is going to instantly appear in the clouds, and at that time the church, those who are the believers, will be caught up with him in an experience that they call the rapture, which is not a biblical word, but it is described in the Bible. They will be raptured up or caught up with the return of Jesus Christ. And that following that, there will be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus reigning on earth, during which time the devil will be bound and chained. And then at the end of that time, there will be the establishment of a new order, a new heaven, a new earth. The earth as we know it will be destroyed completely. And a whole new concept of the heavens, everything will be brought into being with a new creation that God will do, very similar to what he did with the original creation. Now, the people who believe that are basically called premillennialists. These are people who believe that Jesus will be coming prior to the millennium, this 1,000-year period, that he will first come, and then there will be a 1,000-year period which will follow. There's another group of people who believe just the opposite. They believe that there will be 1,000 years of tribulation, of great distress on the earth, where Satan will be unchained and unbound, and there will be all kinds of evil things that will happen, and things will grow worse and worse and worse until the end of that time, Jesus will come. And at that time, he will instantly set his kingdom in order at that time. Those people are called post-millennialists. They believe that the Christians will live through the tribulation. The premillennialists believe that Christians will not be that they will be caught up with Jesus and they will not have to be here during the millennium, the tribulation. And so we have premillennialists on this side and we have postmillennialists on this side. We've got another whole group that calls themselves midmillennialists. And they believe that Jesus is going to come, but then there's going to be a 7-year period as prophesied in the book of Daniel where there's going to be things to happen. And at the end of that 7 years, there's going to be some other things that are going to happen. And they believe that the major action is going to take place in the middle of that 1,000-year period. And then there's others who call themselves amillennialists. We say it really doesn't make any difference. We don't know. We believe everything. We believe basically that the millennium has already taken place, that all of those prophecies that were in the Bible, that those things have already been fulfilled, and that there will just be one great cataclysmic time when Christ returns, and that'll be the end of everything and the beginning of everything. You may ask me what I believe. I don't know. My wife says she's a pan-millennialist. Everything's going to pan out okay at the end. And the real question is not what does man think, or what do the evangelists think, or what do the Bible prophecy teachers think, or what does Billy Graham think, or what does Pat Robertson think. Those are questions that all that does is stir our curiosity. Everybody likes to buy Lindsay's book on the late great planet Earth, making a great new comeback since the Iraqi crisis. 80,000 copies sold last week. It almost gone out of print. Now everybody's rushing to buy the thing because they want to find out what's going to really happen to the late great planet Earth. All of those things don't make any difference because honestly, you can't do anything about it. It is nothing more than a titillation of your imagination. And all it does is stimulate your fantasies and many other things. The only thing that really counts is what does the Bible have to say about the second coming of Jesus Christ? Not what's happening in the Middle East. There have been wars and rumors of war all along. You tell me that those people who went through the Holocaust and then the preachers come and say, well, the tribulation hadn't come yet. Remember Corrie ten Boom saying, until you've visited Africa, you don't know anything about tribulation. Don't talk to me about the fact that tribulation hadn't come. When whole villages are wiped out by terrorists, that's tribulation. Well, what does the Bible have to say with it? What difference does it make whether it's before the end of the 1,000-year period or after the end of the 1,000-year period? It doesn't make any difference at all. What really counts is whether we believe that Jesus is coming again. And what does the Bible have to say about His second coming? And as we begin this Advent season, lighting that candle over there, I'm reminded again that the simplicity of His birth is really going to be matched by the majesty of His return. A whole different kind of thing is going to take place. So I want to take a few minutes and just go into the Bible with you this morning. Look at a few verses of Scripture. There's thousands of them we could look at. I discovered this as I got into this. We're not going to have time for all of that. But I want to nail down about 7 or 8 points. Maybe 9 points, depending on what God has to say in the middle of all this. So don't come to me afterwards and say, I didn't get point number 4. Just change your numbering, that's all. Just some simple things that I believe the Bible says about the second coming of Christ that we need to be aware of, because something in my spirit says now is the time to get ready for this. I thought I was going to die this last summer, and I said, what I'd really like to do is to get well so I can go home to be with Jesus in the second coming. That's what I'd like to do. Okay, point number 1 is this, and to find it, you'll have to go to the first chapter of the book of Acts. Find Acts 1 before I give you the point. Okay. We'll stay mostly in the New Testament this morning. We'll glance over at the Old Testament once or twice, but I'm not going to get into all the prophecies in Daniel and Zechariah. all that stuff about the frogs and stuff in Revelation that I still don't understand. We're looking intently up into the sky. Jesus has just ascended. He's on the Mount of Olives. He's been there with his disciples. There's been a marvelous kind of rush of light, and he ascends up into heaven. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. He was going up, and suddenly there were around him two angels who were there, and they spoke and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Jesus is going to return again. And I do not believe that it's the will of God that we walk around looking up all the time. The angel said specifically, don't do that. There's more important things for you to do than to wander around looking up into the sky. Just know that he's coming back and begin to live that out. Point number two. Told you I'm going to be simple. No one knows when it's going to happen.
Amen.
Back up to Acts 1 verses 6 and 7. So when they met together, they asked him, these are his disciples, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, that's none of your business. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be witnesses unto me. He said, I don't want you to spend your time speculating about when I'm coming again. And I think he's saying, in addition to that, I don't want you to spend your money buying tapes and books about when I'm going to come again either. There's better things to do than that. You are to be witnesses unto me. This is a time for the harvest. This is the time for evangelism. This is the time to see people come into the kingdom of God. That's what I want you to do. No one knows when it's going to... Back over to Matthew 24. You have your Bible, just kind of flip with me. If you don't have it, why, just listen. I'll try to find these verses myself and read them to you. I've got easy books that I can find in the Bible. Matthew 24, verse 36. Jesus. Matthew 24 is filled with all kinds of talk about the second coming of the Lord, signs of the end of the age. Verse 36, Jesus says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. A couple of years ago, a man wrote a book specifically prophesying that Jesus was going to come during the period of Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, had it all figured out, exactly the dates and the times, even gave a date as to when it was going to happen. Didn't happen. I personally believe that even had Jesus intended to come on that date, that he would have changed it. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Man is not going to be able to figure out what God has in mind. First of all, God doesn't use the same kind of calendar we use. We use a Roman calendar. God uses a Hebrew calendar. No one knows when it's going to happen. Point three. I'll get more simple as I go along. We're closer to it now than we were before. We used to pile all of our kids in the back of the station wagon, take off on a vacation. Getting there was fine. I mean, after we got there, it was fine. It was the getting there that was, you know how that is. You don't mind death, it's dying that bothers you. And You don't mind the vacation, it's getting there that really is the problem. And the moment we get in the car, I mean, we've pulled out of Melbourne, we get as far as the city limits, you know, out here. Daddy, are we there yet? And I had a stock answer that I always gave. No, but we're closer than we were. Pretty soon you make it. We are closer now than we were. Romans 13, verses 11 and 12. Romans 13, verses 11 and 12. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. You're going to have to learn the books of the Bible. You're going to have to, we're going to do any of this. 1 John 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is the last hour. If John said this is the last hour, and that was 2,000 years ago, then I'm going to come and say this is the last second of that last hour. I mean, we are at the end of things. Now, John says the reason we know that it's the last hour is because the Antichrist is coming. Now, let me pause here a second, because I'm going to express an opinion. I do not believe that the Antichrist is an individual. I do not buy into any of the stuff that is being written or being said that the Antichrist is an individual. The Antichrist is a spirit. He has been with us. He was with us in the time of John. He is with us now. He has been with us across the ages. He is the Antichrist. He is the one who is anti-Jesus. He is the one who is opposing Jesus. He is the spirit of Satan. It is the spirit of the devil. And he occupies a number of different people, some with bigger degrees than with others. Hitler was an Antichrist. There have been antichrists who have appeared across the centuries, but there is not one person who is going to come as the Antichrist. That makes for good novels and sells a lot of movies, but that is not what the Bible teaches about that. He says the spirit of the Antichrist is here in the world, and he is at work in many, many people. Is Saddam Hussein the Antichrist? He certainly has the spirit of the Antichrist. He is opposed to what Jesus is doing. I was reading a prayer letter from Francis Frangipane. The aggressive amassing of armies in the region of the Middle East are but a reflection of the intensifying spiritual conflict in the heavenlies. What we are seeing on earth is nothing more than a reflection of what is taking place in the spiritual realm, as the spirit of Jesus is being opposed by the spirit of the Antichrist. John says, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. They went out from us. They did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. He says, as he says here, and as Paul says in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and in other places in the Bible, that one of the signs of the times, of the end of times, of the coming of Jesus Christ, has to do with a purging of the church. That there will be many who will come in during the excitement period of the church and who will say, oh boy, this is wonderful. Relationships are beautiful. The fellowship is great. I really like the fact that they serve coffee and donuts before the service. All of this good stuff. I love to be hugged. Oh, I really need that kind of thing. And all of that is good. There's nothing wrong with that until the pressure gets on it, until the crisis comes. And suddenly people begin to realize, hey, these folks are really serious about this. This is not just another club that they belong to. These people are serious about Jesus. I don't know whether I can go along with this or not. Well, why? They're saying that everybody ought to be tithing their income. It's not just for a few. God is beginning to put the pressure on finances and saying, if you're going to be part of us, you're going to be part of us. Not just tithing your income, that's the start. God is saying every penny you have belongs to me. There's a cry going out for purity and holiness. That with a young pastor this week from the West Coast who had flown over here to see me. Pastor of a United Pentecostal Church, UPC Church. Group of people who have set themselves out of saying that they're not part of anything else that's going on. And he says his heart is being broken and burdened, that he has got to get and lead his people into the mainstream of what God is saying, that no longer can they be separatists. They must walk together. And he says, what can I do? And I said, there's only one thing you can do. You can have clean hands and a pure heart. God does the rest of it. God is the one who brings unity. God is the one who brings us together. God is the one who handles history. God is the one who's in charge of the future. Your task, and it is your task, is to have clean hands and pure heart, and you can handle that. You can take care of that. And that's what God is calling us to do here. That's all we can do in these last days, is to walk with clean hands and a pure heart. So I believe, really believe, that the last hours are here and that God is doing something inside of us and that there's a great purging of the church that's coming, and that when that happens, many will fall away. They will turn and look and say, if that's what you guys are about, I don't want to be part of that. If that's what church is, I thought church was coming on Sunday and sitting in mahogany pews and wearing my hat and my hose and putting on my nice clothes. I didn't know that you were talking about 24-hour-a-day living. I didn't know that you were talking about purity and holiness. And I didn't know you were talking about I can't sin anymore. I mean, can't even sin a little bit. Can't even want to sin anymore. If that's what you're talking about, then I'm going to get out of this. And there is a purging that comes. There's a falling away that comes in the church as God purifies the church. And John is saying that's what the Antichrist is doing. He is putting the pressure on the church as we begin to realize that the last hour is here. That brings me to the fourth point. Very simple. I believe the church is being anointed for this last hour. This is a frightening truth of our times, because the spirit of the Antichrist has indeed permeated human thinking and society, and it has caused great moral collapse to take place. Our nation, once a Christian nation, no longer a Christian nation, and will never return to that. And I think you're wasting your time if you're out there trying to get the nation to return to it. I believe it has crested. I think we are over the hill. I think we are following the whole roll of all the great civilizations that have taken place in earth. And I think for us to spend our time trying to Christianize America is a waste of time and a waste of money. I believe what's happening is that there is anointing of the church, of the remnant that is left here. And God is saying, I am doing something with you. I have something special for you. The church is being anointed in the last hour against this whole permeation of moral collapse. And the way God is doing that is he's doing that through suffering, the way he always does. And leaders from all over the world contact me since this last summer. Many of them who have gone through very, very similar things to what I went through. And they have emerged out of this, healed but crippled and changed and different. And they're all saying, what's going on? What's happening? What's taking place among the leadership in the body of Christ? And I say, I can tell you what's going on. You see, I believe that God's entire body is being mobilized and armed for the last onslaught of the enemy. I really believe that's taking place. And the way he mobilizes and the way he arms is through tough training to bring us to a place to where only those things that are of God are important in our lives. And I say this to you, if you're under attack this morning, give thanks, because that is an indication you are part of the anointing that God has on your life. He wants you to emerge out of this thing. For Satan would come and he would attack, but God has something much, much bigger in mind. Point number five is this: Bible prophecies are history in advance. Bible prophecies are history in advance. This is the time of the final harvest. The wheat and the tares are filling the fields. Jesus told a parable about that. As the weeds grow up along with the wheat. And there are always those who will come along and say, we've got to purify the wheat field. Purify the wheat field. And Jesus said, don't purify the wheat field. Leave it alone. Because if you start purifying the wheat field, you're going to cut down the good stuff at the same time. Let it alone. Let the tares or the weeds grow up alongside the wheat, and then you will find that which bears wheat and that which has nothing at all. And I believe that the wheat and the tares are in the field today. Satan can see his opportunities slipping. And we are seeing now the greatest display of satanic attack on the people of God, on sickness, on wickedness, on lawlessness that is coming into the church, that is coming against the people of God. The temptations have never been stronger against our children to bring them down. God's leaders are being struck down right and left with sickness and with illness, and they're falling in moral lapses. Believers have a much more to think about than survival. There is a kind of survival mentality that takes over in a thing like this. If I can just hang on until Jesus comes. Thinking, just hold on. No, you don't just hold on. You don't think about survival. Our thoughts must be on the triumph and on the conquest of what Christ has already done, on the mighty power of the Holy Spirit to carry us through this. Don't focus on what's wrong. Focus on what God is doing that's right in the middle of it. The hour is here and the future is settled ahead of time. So even though that there is a buildup of enemy forces, and what we're seeing in the Middle East is really nothing more than a reflection of what's happening in the heavenlies. As the armies line up against each other, and over on one side are the armies of the enemy with all their saber rattling, holding up their missiles and breathing their poison gas and talking about their nuclear weapons, and on the other side are the forces of the Allies that are all there with all of their tanks, all lined up to do battle, looking across the borders at each other. Warfare has not changed at all since the Redcoats were coming. And they said, you shoot first and we'll shoot second. Here we are with all this saber rattling that's going on. And let me say this to you. God has a plan for this, which is much bigger than any plan we have. And George Bush, or Secretary Cheney, or James Baker, or Saddam Hussein, or President Mubarak, or any of the rest of them, have nothing to do or say about what God has already planned for this, because Bible prophecy is history in advance. And so the buildup of these enemy forces is more than matched by the power of the Holy Spirit. I know that what went on in my body this summer, as the enemy came in to destroy. I'm not going to analyze how he got there or why he came in or any of those things, but he was in there to destroy and to discover that the power of the Holy Spirit was far greater than anything the enemy can do. He who is within you is greater than he who is coming against you from the outside. Look at Isaiah 59, verse 19. These are passages that are so familiar to us, but if we see them in the context of the fact that Jesus is coming again. Isaiah 59. Go back to verse 15. God is looking at his people. Now, this was 2,700 years ago when this happened. The principles remain the same. Truth is nowhere to be found. Isaiah 59, verse 15. Truth is nowhere to be found. Whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. If you stand up for good, you're struck down. That's what he's saying. If you take a stand for God, the enemy comes against you to strike you down. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one, and he was appalled that there was no one to even intercede. And so his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He said, if man won't do it, I will do it. Michael was quoting earlier a passage of Scripture that says, if you don't worship, the mortar in this building will begin to worship. If you don't sing, the blocks and the bricks will begin to sing. If you don't do it, God will do it. Now, if you do it and you do it in obedience to Him and in cooperation with Him, you share in the glory. But if it's going to get done, God has a plan for this world. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, the helmet of salvation on his own head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak according to what they have done. So he will repay wrath to his enemies, retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. And then look, from the west men will fear the name of the Lord. And from the rising of the sun they will revere his glory. And then the best translation says, and when the enemy comes in like a pent-up flood, the Spirit or the breath of the Lord will drive him out. All he does is blow on the enemy, and he is driven out. Does that mean that God is going to blow on Saddam Hussein and he's going to go away? No, it doesn't mean that. He might blow on us, and we go away. Who is to say who is more evil? One who takes his stand, at least he's black all the way through. Or one who takes his stand and paints himself white but is black in the heart. Who is to say where evil is? God says, I am purging the world of evil. I'm finishing it off. It's done. And there's a good possibility that both sides will lose. Especially if we decide to toss a few nukes at each other. It'll all be done. Bible prophecies are history in advance. Look one more. Revelation, the 12th chapter. Too much here to rush through it too much, but we'll have to do it. Revelation 12. Start with verse 11. Revelation 12, 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. What is he talking about? In order to understand what he's talking about, go back to verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray, the Antichrist. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of the brothers who accuses them before God night and day has been hurled down. That's already been planned. It's already been done. It is sealed. These prophecies are unalterable. God will do what he said. The future is settled ahead of time. The last hour is already determined with its glorious conclusion. After the first service this morning, a young girl came up to me weeping. I'd spoken on this same subject, although in an abbreviated manner. She came up to me weeping. She says, I've always been afraid of the second coming of Christ. I've always been frightened when I talked about it. I said, yeah, you've been the same place I have. You grew up looking at those Seventh-day Adventist books and that Jehovah's Witness stuff. All those things with the rocks and the mountains falling on people and people being crushed to death and all the horrible things. I said, all of that was talk. When those prophecies were given, and they were given to Jesus, they were given for the unbeliever, not for the believer. For the believer, the coming of Christ is a glorious kind of thing. And she said, my daddy is in Saudi Arabia. She says, you know, I can hardly wait for him to get home. I'm not afraid for him to come home. I want him to come home. Everything in my life is geared toward my daddy coming home. Just waiting for him to come home. She says, isn't that what the coming of Jesus is like? And I said, exactly, sweetheart. That's exactly what it's like. It's going to be a joyous reunion when it happens. You don't have to be afraid. His return will be glorious when it takes place. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. I looking through this last night, and I realized, you know, I've never preached on anything from 1 Thessalonians, except if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. First Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verse 16. This is what it's going to be like, and this is point number six. His return is going to be glorious. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. His return will be glorious. His return will be sudden. Go on to 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, brothers, about the times and dates, we do not need to write you, because Paul says nobody knows about it. For you will know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He's quoting Jesus there. While the people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. The believers do not walk in darkness. The coming of the Lord will not surprise you. You will not be caught unawares. You'll not be like Susie Floppy over here on the sofa. You will know when the bridegroom is coming. You are all the sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Alert and self-controlled. Not watching for his return. But alert for what? Alert against the devil, who is our enemy. We're to be spiritually prepared and doing constant warfare. Keep ourselves pure and holy and to be busy with the harvest. One more scripture and we'll leave it here this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Jesus said the coming of the Lord, his second coming, would be like a thief in the night. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, said it would be like a thief in the night. Listen to what Peter has to say. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. We say, oh, it's terrible. It's not terrible. God is burning down something to build up something wonderful. Glorious. We're told to be alert and to yearn for it. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Peter's saying you can't do anything about it. God's already planned this. Don't sit around worrying about the fact that there's going to be blood on the moon and there's going to be all kinds of things to happen. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth with a home of righteousness. And so then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. Looking forward to it. John prayed, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let me say this to you. Until your focus is on the second coming of Jesus, you're not going to be in focus in this life. Until you understand the fact that He is coming again. You see, most of us live our lives as though we have a permanent arrangement here on earth. And the Bible message is that our days are numbered. They are not numberless. There is time left, but there is time left only for important things. I called Gene Berry a couple of weeks ago. Gene's sitting back there, one of our elders. They were going to have an early morning meeting. I got a bunch of important things to talk about. Gene went through open heart surgery recently, almost died the same way I did. Gene asked me a simple question on the phone, which has altered a lot of my thinking since then. He said, if you had but 6 months to live, would you have called this meeting? If you know you're going to die in 60 minutes, you don't spend a lot of time with trivia. You know, you've got but a week to live. You don't sit around looking at the Sears and Roebuck catalog or the JCPenney wish book. If you know that your time is rapidly running out, you're not going to go shopping through the mall, picking up things, looking at them, envying, wishing you could buy it, but no, not now. We'll wait until later. All of that stuff is put aside with the important things that God is doing. You don't spend your time with the fashion magazines and the catalogs. You're focusing on the end. And when you focus on the end, that radically changes where you are today. When Jesus came to the Last Supper, He picked up the elements, the bread, the cup. And He said to His friends who were there in that upper room, as oft as you do it in remembrance of Me. Show forth, Paul talked about, the Lord's death until He come. We cannot take of the Lord's Supper unless we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't celebrate Christmas unless we understand that there was a first coming, but there's a second time that He's coming back again also. And all of the signs of the times are pointed to the fact that that day is here. It is now. Does this mean that we rush out and sell all of our stuff and go sit in the swamp? We don't have any mountains to go sit on. No, it doesn't mean that. It means you live as though He is not coming for another 1,000 years. You work as though He's not coming for another 1,000 years. You make your plans as though He's never going to come back again for a long, long time. But in your heart, you are ready for Him at any moment to come back again. You live your life finished and completed so that every time you lay your head on your pillow at night, you pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm ready. We're ready. My heart is right with God. My hands are clean and my heart is pure. I'm ready for His return. And so when we take the supper, this wonderful Holy Eucharist that we have here, we do it in remembrance of His coming back again.